On 3 through 5, I want to read the entire 5 again. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let me just invite you to turn for a moment in your hymnals to the Nicene Creed, which is on page 846. I'm only going to read about a third of it. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." The phrase, being of one substance, is one Greek word, homoousios. And the controversy was over whether or not Jesus should be described as homoousios, being of one essence, of the same essence with the Father, or if it should be used of him that he was homoiousios. You just change one letter, add a letter, the Greek iota. Like when your grandmother used to say, not one iota, you know. An iota is the Greek letter iota. And that word means of similar substance, but not the same substance. In other words, it means that Jesus was in some sense divine, but those who were wanting the word with the iota in it were those who believed that he still was not God in the same sense as God the Father, that he was, in fact, a creature, a created being. So, Christian orthodoxy at one point hung not on one phrase, not on one word, but on one letter, on one Greek letter. Now let me just ask you to wildly speculate. What would Christianity be like, and what doctrines would we have lost if the homoousios crowd had prevailed and we had gotten the word with the extra Greek letter? We'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the first thing. Precisely. Or, well, from 325, from the Council of Nicaea. Exactly right. From 325, when this creed was formulated, we would be Jehovah's Witnesses, or something like them. And what all does that involve, frankly? Excuse me? We would not be Trinitarians, of course, because we would believe that there's one God, and he's the Father of an exalted man, Jesus Christ, who has aspects of divinity, but is still not of the same essence as God. What else would we lose? would lose the Gospel of John, exactly right, because it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no other right way to translate that phrase, which is? Yeah. In Him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Exactly. Right. And Mark here was visiting with me yesterday, and he was telling about a statement that he read by a representative of one of the city's most famous liberal Baptist churches, and just tell the folks what that statement was.
The statement was made by Bob Wiseman in the Austin American Statesman. He said that Jesus never even had an opinion on the topic of homosexuality. Not only did he not say anything about it, but he never even had an opinion about it.
Jesus never had an opinion. Now you think about that for just a moment. Doesn't have an opinion about homosexuality. What does that phrase really imply? Mark knows if you don't. He isn't God. Exactly right. That he isn't God. God had an opinion about it. But Jesus, this thing that we worship, who is less than God, doesn't have an opinion about it. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Okay. Any other doctrines that would have been lost if the iota had been adopted?
Zechariah 10:12.
What's that one?
They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced.
Okay. How does it affect that? Yeah.
In the book of Zechariah, where he's saying, they will look upon me.
Right.
And if the other witnesses translate, they will look upon the one.
Yeah. In other words, you can't pierce God. Yeah. Okay, Michael?
We have to take a couple of verses out of the first chapter of Revelation, because the eight verses are direct, the verse directly speaks of the Almighty, who, in fact, it can only be God.
Mm-hmm. And it's referring to Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, sir, go ahead.
And from the 18th verse on to 22, check them out.
Okay, Smokey. The atonement, exactly right. The essence of the atonement is that the God-man died and the church was purchased with God's blood. God, being a spirit, does not have any blood. There's only one way that God can have blood, and that is to inhabit a body especially prepared for himself. And so the essence of the atonement is that you have a unique being who is able to make an infinite sacrifice. If he was less than God, he would not have been perfect. Therefore, he would have had sin. Therefore, His death on the cross would have been for his own sins, and he would have stayed dead. So if he were not the God-man, perfect and sinless in every respect, and capable of making an infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value, which covered not himself, because Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, which covered all of his sheep and all of his church from Adam till now, if none of those things were capable of happening, and they wouldn't have been if you deny him his godhood, then there's no atonement and there's no resurrection. So what you have, if the iota is added to homoousios and it becomes homoousios, you have a Jesus who is not God, a Jesus who cannot make an atonement, a Jesus who cannot rise from the dead. You have a salvation that is impossible. You have, in fact, no salvation and no Christianity.
Right, and the Bible
series loop.
That's right. That's absolutely right. All because of one letter. All because of one letter. Sure. Absolutely right. There's nothing left of the faith if you add one letter to homoousios. Okay. We're now ready to go back to 2 Timothy 4. The time will come. Paul expected it in Timothy's life when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is the characteristic of this present age. I'm going to show you some passages that demonstrate that this kind of attitude toward the Word of God is not new. It is, I believe, intensified. It began in earnest as the claims of Jesus were presented throughout the world. I believe it has accelerated in our own day. But let me just show you some passages in the book of Jeremiah that bear on this subject tonight. Turn over with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm going to show you three different places over there. Jeremiah 5, first of all. Jeremiah warned against the impending Babylonian invasion. He called the people to repentance for their idolatry and their forsaking of the God who had redeemed them. But he also had harsh words to say about prophets and priests who were misleading those people. If you look at Jeremiah 5:30, you'll read this. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Does that not describe 1995? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power or their own authority, and my people love to have it so. Here are the itching ears. Why do people love to have it so? Why do people love prophets to prophesy falsely and priests to rule by their own power? How in the world could people love that? They're sinful. That's right. They can buy off the priests, and the priests will leave them alone. And they love what the prophets prophesy, because if they're prophesying falsely, what are they leaving out? Judgment and the truth and the wrath of God and the necessity of repentance from sin. And so the point is, people love this, and they've always loved it. They, and the abomination is when a teacher does like a politician and wets his finger and sees which way the wind is blowing, and then preaches or teaches to accommodate the preferences of the people to whom he's speaking. So, you like self-esteem? We'll have a sermon on self-esteem. You like how-to sermons on how to manage your time and money? We'll have sermons on how to manage your time and money. And so, this kind of pragmatic, almost cynical, gauging and polling of opinion before one preaches or prophesies has been going on for centuries. And this is one of the great complaints that God makes through Jeremiah. But I want you to notice that verse 31. My people love to have it so. Why has the Mormon church flourished in this country? Because people love to have it so. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses have a remarkable success rate in terms of the ridiculousness of the doctrines they teach? Because people love to have it so. We are in this week in the two-year anniversary of the Waco fiasco with the Branch Davidians. How could anybody have so twisted prophecy and so beguiled and deluded people that they would give up their lives and give up their families and not use any of the brain power that some of them used when they were students at Harvard, of all places? How could they give their wives and daughters to the bed of David Koresh, and how could they honestly believe that this unshaven, unshorn lunatic was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Which they did. Because people love to have things like this so. They love people like Jim Jones in Guyana. And they love, to this day, false prophets and priests who rule by their own power. And what is it that these people are giving them? Yeah, false prophecy to be sure. But what's in it for people? What could have possibly been in it for the Branch Davidians? Yes, Carrie. Oh, you don't have to answer that. You were going to say something. Go ahead. Yes. Absolutely right. You see, this is the key to all idolatry. An idol is something you manipulate. An idol is something that you manipulate. That's how you can judge whether or not anything in your life is an idol. You ask, do I manipulate this thing so it gives me what I want? So, you ask yourself, golly, the preacher says that anything can be an idol. Let me think. Are my kids an idol? Well, if you're manipulating them to get your value and self-esteem and get approval and strokes, yeah, they are. Or your job, or your husband, or your wife, or your good name, or whatever. Anything can be an idol if you manipulate it to get what you want. And so the interesting thing, by the way, about the Word Faith movement is that they have turned the living God into an idol by manipulating him to get what they want. They are absolutely committing idolatry with the Christian God. Okay. Now, Karen hit upon it. Power. People want power. They like to be told that they are the ones that are really in control of situations. They like to think that they're saved because they made the right choice. They like to think that they have been obedient. They like to be puffed up in just that way. They like the self-esteem. They also like the false teaching that minimizes judgment and wrath and hell and punishment and so on. So my point is, what are you going to do when people love to have it so? Why do preachers become pragmatic and say, okay, this is what they want, I'll give them what they want? Let's look at another passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6, just turn the page to 13 verses 13 through 19. Verse 13, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. What do you see the characteristics of people who love false teaching here? Yes, Andrew. There are now Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and so on that are now employing comedians, to appear in the sanctuary. I know what you guys are thinking, sitting up there on the front row laughing, okay. Yeah, that's right. They're looking for an experience. And there is also something else here. In verse 14, people want to be told hastily, speedily, as soon as possible, that they can have peace. This is what they want to be told. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of my people lightly. This is why it's so important to preach repentance. Because if you preach just a very minimal kind of gospel and say, if you can just confess Jesus, you're saved. Or if you just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved. And you don't mention the person's dealing with his sins and honestly confessing them before God and turning from them, then what you're doing is putting band-aids on gaping wounds. And people love to hear that. Except there's a funny thing about people. Since the law of God is written in their hearts, and they have a certain amount of consciousness of sin, they have to keep hearing it over and over and over again. They have to hear that they're really all right. And this is what they want to know. They want to know that they're really all right. And there are plenty of ministers who want to keep saying they're all right. I'll give you an example to concretize this. A number of years ago, a friend of mine told me, I've been counseling with my son, and he's been telling me about some of the bad things he's done, and I've been trying to assure him that Jesus loves him and forgives him. And I said, wait a minute, you're going too fast. Don't talk to him about that yet. Let him get it all out. Let him get all of his sins out. It's not going to hurt him to be ashamed in your presence. It's not going to hurt him to really deal with the weight of his sins. You're trying to comfort him prematurely. You're trying to bandage him before the operation's finished. So the point is that these false prophets are so quick to confirm, quick to affirm, quick to say, you're all right. Everything's going to be all right when there is no peace. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And people were not ashamed when they committed abomination. Why should they be? The minister says it's all right. The minister doesn't care. I can make my Christianity compatible with whatever sin I'm committing because the minister doesn't think there's any problem with it. That's the situation, brothers and sisters. That's the kind of itch that people with itching ears have. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. And then he goes in verse 5 and 6 to the great prophecy of Jesus' coming, the branch of righteousness from David who will be called the Lord our righteousness. So he's got a future prophecy about shepherds, pastors in a church who will feed these sheep. Now, got a complex of problems here. And what you've got to see is that they feed each other. So, you have bad shepherds minimizing sin, minimizing wrath, not standing on the Word of God as the Word of God, preaching, as one of my former pastors used to call it, pablum, preaching pablum to the congregation. Then what happens to a congregation like that? Some leave and come to Dayspring. Others do what? They're babies. And they stay babies. And then when they seek out a pastor in another church, when they change locations or grow up, or they seek to replace the pastor that has preached to them, what happens then? They have a diet and an appetite for the kind of thing they've been fed. And so they demand of all subsequent pastors that they preach nice things like Brother Ned used to preach. You see? So the point is that the two problems begin to feed each other, just like someone in a relationship with an alcoholic. The alcoholic does certain things, the other person enables the alcoholic to do those things. So he does more of those things, and the other person enables more, and by the time you get it all twisted up, both people are sick. Is that not true? Sure. And that is the way it works in the church. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. On the one hand, God condemns the shepherds, but on the other hand, he knows perfectly well why the shepherds do it, because the people love it. They love to have it so. So in view of this maddening kind of situation where you almost have a cat chasing tail cycle here, and you realize that there are Jim Joneses in the world because people will fall for Jim Joneses, and they love Jim Joneses. They love to be told what to do. They love for someone to prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord if he says the right things. And there are David Koreshes in the world because people love this sort of thing. And there are Mormons in the world and Jehovah's Witnesses in the world because people have heard sound doctrine and they don't want that. They want something new and bizarre and strange. Well, can you then wonder that Satan raises up people to supply what these people want? The people love this, and they demand it. So there is our situation. Now let me ask you this. Can we think of some real New Testament examples of people attempting to preach sound doctrine and making people angry when they did it? Furious when they did it. Somebody's saying Stephen. You all remember Stephen.
Peter did it.
Paul did it. It started even earlier. Jesus. Let's go home with Jesus to Nazareth. Turn to Luke 4. The interesting thing about this passage in Luke 4, I want you to notice this most amazing thing. The hometown people in Nazareth were almost willing to tolerate blasphemy from their favorite son. They really believed in him. They really were impressed with him in the synagogue. And they should have gotten mad at what he was saying a lot earlier than they did. Okay, let's look at chapter 4. Jesus goes home. In verse 17, he's in the synagogue, and he was Luke 4. He's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He just was saying to them, all that I just read is fulfilled. What claim was he making?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He just was saying to them, all that I just read is fulfilled. What claim was he making? That he was God, he was the Messiah. They should have thrown him out then. But they thought, well, we're going to give this hometown boy a little leeway here. You know. It actually says in verse 22 that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now you can imagine that here in the synagogue, there are people who maybe are a little on edge. They want to believe in him. They like part of what they're hearing, but they're a little bemused and confused. But then let me read you what he says that makes them want to kill him. He has come perilously close to blasphemy, but they've forgiven him for that. Now look at what he says that is the last straw. Verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." That's all he says. "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Why? What did he just preach to them? Election. That's exactly what he just preached to them. He preached election. Do you not have friends like that, that will agree with you about all points of your Christianity until suddenly you begin to talk about election? And all of a sudden you have gone too far with the sovereignty of God. You have gone far beyond the limited human boundaries for what human beings will permit their God to do. Let's look at another example. Turn to John chapter 6. All of you know individual marvelous verses from John chapter 6. At least you should. You should all have committed to memory John 6:37 and John 6:44. This is the great passage where Jesus talks about being the bread of life. He talks about being the fulfillment of that which the manna was a type of. And in the process, he preaches again the sovereignty of God in salvation. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." 2 points of the tulip polished off right there. There you have irresistible grace. Actually, you've got more than that. You've got 3 points, don't you? Because you've got the fact that they've been given to Jesus. So there is unconditional election. All that the Father gives me will come to me is irresistible grace. And then perseverance of the saints, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Unbearable verse for Arminians. All right, look down at 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he talks there of total depravity, total inability, that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then, you know, he speaks in highly figurative terms about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, terms that refer to the deepest possible intimacy, and he is saying that you have to have this intimacy with him in order to be saved. Because he says, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this is not referring to communion in any sense. Because if it is, this verse is saying, if you don't take the Lord's Supper, you'll go to hell. No Christian believes that, nor did they preach it in the book of Acts. So this is not saying that. Furthermore, John, who wrote these verses down, did not even give us an account of the Lord's Supper in his gospel. He's the only evangelist who doesn't. These passages are not about communion. They are about union with Christ. They should be taken in the same sense as the head and the body, the groom and the bride, the branch and the vine, and so on. This is a passage about union with Christ. But Jesus is making a fantastic claim here. He's saying, you've got to be united with me. And he climaxes it in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You've got to take your spiritual nourishment from me, he says, and you can't come to me unless the Father draws you, and you can't come to me unless you're given to me by the Father, but if the Father gave you to me, you will come to me. It will happen, and I will in no wise never cast you away. And so, as he teaches all these things, look at the response in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Okay? Jesus doesn't make it any easier to understand. He goes on to say that the words that he speaks are spirit and are life in verse 63. Then he goes on to repeat again in verse 65 that no one can come to him unless it has been granted to him by his Father. So he's made all kinds of claims for himself, that he's the Son of God, that you have to come to him to have life, you have to have an intimate relationship with him to have life, you can't come unless the Father draws you, but if the Father draws you, you will come, and you'll never be lost. And look at the response in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Brothers and sisters, if you preached any of those things in an Arminian church, they would not walk with you anymore. Is that not right, Ben? That's right. That's absolutely right. So they wanted to not walk with him anymore. And I'm always amazed at this passage because I just got to show you that Jesus just keeps on making it worse. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You would have thought Jesus would have stopped there and said, well, thank you, Peter. I appreciate that. I accept that worship from you, and you're blessed for that confession. Instead, he goes on to say in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He goes on to assert his absolute sovereignty over the choice of these disciples, including the one who will betray him. So, brothers and sisters, my point is, I've just read to you doctrine that people don't endure to this day. This is doctrine that people will turn away from, doctrine at which people will scoff, doctrine that people, and I can testify to this, because when I was a young minister and just out of seminary, The only one of these doctrines that I've mentioned tonight that I believed was that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believed, I certainly believed that you had salvation through his name. You had to believe on him. But I certainly didn't believe anything about election or perseverance of the saints or irresistible grace. And I would have thought that people who believed such things were heretics. I would have thought that, I thought that John Calvin was a crazy man. You know, I thought John Calvin was nothing in the world but a bad Catholic. Brothers and sisters, this is how serious it is. And some of you know this from conversations with your friends and your family members. They don't endure sound doctrine. And I don't know about you guys, but whenever I see many ministers now and their wives, because their wives always seem to be hankering for a shot at the pulpit too these days, but when I see ministers and their wives on television, on public access and so on, I don't even understand what they're talking about half the time. They use a lingo. They use a language that I don't even know. It's not Bible language. It's extra scriptural Christian self-esteem psychobabble. I don't know what it is. Do y'all have that problem? Or are you looking at me like, well, we better send you back to seminary? Yeah, I don't know what these people are talking about. They mention something about Jesus, and then they talk about, and you know, and I'm going to go on in that victory, praise God. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. You know, they neither use understandable English nor understandable scripture. It's just absolutely amazing. And people love it. People just love it. Absolutely right. Oh, yes. Yeah. That's happening again. It happened 100 years ago at the great, and I say great, and not in any complimentary sense, but significant, the Arminian revival services that happened on the frontier, from whence, by the way, we get most of the heretical denominations. It began about 100 years ago in those revival services in Kentucky and so on, when people barked like dogs and fell down and that sort of thing. So what I want to say is, people love this stuff. It's a lot like when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And you can really see it illustrated in his confrontation with her. In John 4:16, do you remember he told the woman, go call your husband and come here? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. Now, the woman should have said, oh, who are you? I'm sorry. How on earth do you know that? And let's talk about that, and I need to confess that. You know what she said? She said, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Let's have a theological discussion about something I've always wanted to know the answer to. Yes, that's absolutely right. She turns the subject away from the uncomfortable fact of her own relationship with God. Now you understand why people have itching ears, why they heap to themselves teachers, why they seek after every kind of cockamamie experience that is offered out there, why they add tape to tape and book to book. They are avoiding God by seeking teaching and religious experiences. They are avoiding God by camping on strange and bizarre doctrines. They are avoiding God by the kinds of things that they are actually wanting to receive from God. Yes, Michael. That's true. Absolutely true. Okay, I didn't mean to leave the text so long. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. They have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. What kinds of things do their ears itch to hear? That they can have a relationship with God without the price of repentance. That they can have a relationship with God without keeping His commandments. That they can have a relationship with God without reorienting their earthly relationships. That they can have a relationship with God without obeying His laws. That they can have a relationship with God without ever going to church, without ever meeting with God's people, without ever reading the Scripture, without ever praying, without ever receiving either of the two sacraments. They can have a relationship with God on their own terms. That's why they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Why didn't Ahab want one particular prophet to come and prophesy about whether or not he should fight the Syrians, when all the other prophets were saying, go up, you're going to defeat them, and Jehoshaphat from down in Judah said, is there any other prophet around here that we can get to prophesy? They'd gotten the go-ahead from all the false prophets, but Jehoshaphat said, is there somebody else around here? And Ahab said, yes. There is one more, but what? Yeah, I hate him, for he never says anything good about me. A true prophet wouldn't. A true prophet would not have one good thing to say about Ahab, except that he was made in the image of God. That's it. This is why people don't want the word. This is why they post a sign over their hearts, no sound doctrine allowed. I let you in, and you're going to tell me about my sin. You're going to open those doors. You're even going to go down into the cellar. I let you in, and you're going to have me changing my thinking and changing my ways and changing my relationship. I never will forget one of the strangest things that ever happened. A young lady came one time, and she was very interested in joining our church. And we had a little preliminary conversation where I was telling her about the church. And I just mentioned something about don't worry when I said that. She said, well, it's a sin to worry. I said, what? She said, it's a sin to worry, isn't it? And I said, well, it would be a sin to have an ungodly lack of trust in the providence of God, but I think about some situations it's perfectly right and good to worry about the situation and apply principles to handling the situation. She said, well, I've just always been taught it's a sin to worry. And she was just adamant that it was a sin to worry. Well, as I found out more and more about the young lady as the weeks went by, I found out that she was living in sin with her fiancé, committing fornication. And I thought, now wait a minute, this young lady is committing fornication and she gets all bent out of shape because she's heard that it's a sin to worry? This is the schizophrenia that is in the Church of Jesus Christ nowadays. Because they don't want sound doctrine that's going to get any deeper than it's a sin to worry. They don't want sound doctrine that's going to get down to it's a sin to fornicate. So brothers and sisters, they turn their ears away from the truth, verse 4. They turn themselves aside unto fables. What is a person to do? This is what Paul told Timothy to do, verse 5. Be steady, watchful. Does anybody have another translation other than watchful?
Sober.
That's what the Greek word means. Be sober. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean watch your drinking, Timothy. Keep your head. Exactly right. Be sober. Be well balanced. Be self-controlled. Be calm and sane. when all this other stuff is swirling around in the culture, you be a bastion of balance and sanity in your teaching. Secondly, endure suffering, because you're going to get it. You're going to be the most unpopular of preachers. Don't yield to the temptation to fix that. Because what's the temptation to fix being an unpopular preacher? By what? By giving them what they want. By changing the message. Thirdly, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, there are two schools of thought. Either that Timothy was an evangelist, in the sense of that being his gift and calling, according to Ephesians 4:11, that he was an evangelist. And therefore Paul's saying, do your calling, fulfill your calling. Or that he wasn't an evangelist, but Paul was saying, do the work of an evangelist. And I tend toward the latter view. And here is why. I have seen people get saved in some of the most surprising places. And one of the most surprising places is the church, where they have hidden all their lives. And nothing is more wonderful than seeing someone who's been a professing Christian, perhaps for years, suddenly get under conviction of sins that they thought they'd dealt with or that they didn't even know they had, and begin to ask themselves, am I a Christian at all? It's real funny. This happens to a lot of self-righteous people. Self-righteous people who've clucked their tongues and pointed their fingers and condemned sin in others. And then all of a sudden, one happy day, the Spirit of God begins to move in their hearts. And all of a sudden, they see themselves as people with beams in their eyes who have been worried about everybody else's specs. And of course, the most comforting time and the most joyous time that ever happened in my ministry was when my own father got saved at Dayspring during a sermon on the subject that nobody is supposed to get saved while listening to, limited atonement. And my father was a changed man at the end of that sermon. So what I think Paul is saying to Timothy is, you have this pastoral ministry, but do the work of an evangelist. Don't stop preaching the gospel to people you think have heard it. Don't stop preaching the gospel to people who've heard it all before and could recite it from memory and take you down the Roman road and show you their tracks and everything. Don't stop preaching the gospel to them, because I don't imagine that there's anybody here who has not had the feeling I've described. I don't imagine there's anybody in this room who has not thought at some point since you've been a Christian, I wonder if I really am. So it's wonderful, I think, to continue to set the gospel forth. And what do you know, there's no scriptural grounds for this reason for communion every Sunday. But it's a happy result of it. We take communion every Sunday. We think that was the scriptural pattern. You know that it does make you keep short accounts with God, doesn't it? There may be those things that you tried to gloss over during the week. A little loss of temper there that, you know, wasn't so bad. Everybody does it. Besides, he deserved it. You know, or yielding to temptation or whatever. And then you come here on Sunday morning, and there's been saying, let us examine ourselves. And all of a sudden, you open the door of your heart and you see the mouth of hell again. That's a good byproduct of weekly communion. But I'll tell you another one. Another one is, if I fail to preach the gospel up there, it's preached here. It's preached here at the table. The body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for sinners like you and me. So even communion itself preaches the gospel. I think Paul is saying to Timothy, be an evangelist along with everything else. The people you preach to never cease to need evangelism. The last thing is fulfill your ministry. In other words, complete it. Keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. And do you see that what Paul says to Timothy is basically keep on keeping on? Yeah, keep on keeping on. Endure it. Endure what you have to. Be watchful in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Go on and fulfill your ministry. No one knew better than Paul what opposition awaited the minister. You know, even when he tried to preach before King Agrippa, he couldn't finish his sermon before Felix, the ruler, stood up and said, "Paul, you're crazy. Your much learning has driven you mad." Because Felix could not endure sound doctrine. Paul knew this better than anybody, but he says, just keep on keeping on. Why? Why in the face of all this? Why in a culture like our own, when they don't want sound doctrine, and they don't want a teacher like you, and they don't want a friend like you, and they don't want a church like yours, why keep on? The Word says too. She just read something up the page from 2 Timothy 2, 25. That's even more impressive if you remembered it. 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you never abandon your weapon. You never give up your tool. You remain faithful at your post, and you keep on using the Word of God because your cleverness is not going to save them. And your programs are not going to save them. And your mastery of pop culture or pop psychology is not going to save them. It's going to be the Word of God used by God's Spirit that will change their hearts. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. Even though they say, no sound doctrine allowed here, preach the Word. It will prosper in the thing for which God sends it. Thank you for listening.